Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. And let me encourage you to find the outline in your bulletin and follow along. Very simple outline, and I think you'll find as we wind our way through this text that the outline just walks us right through the text. What a fascinating... maybe fascinating is what a word, not the right word for that, but what a, it is fascinating in a sense, but what a terrible tragedy, amen, when you think about the life of Judas. And when we hear the name Judas, we always relate, especially Judas Iscariot. There was another disciple, Judas not Iscariot. They wanted to clarify that. You don't hear the name Judas given to any children today, do you? Isn't that interesting? That'd be a cruel thing to do, wouldn't it? And I apologize if maybe you have a child or grandchild and had that name, but you know, Judas certainly lived a life, and you'll notice the title, Phony Commitment. And he was very phony. I'm sure if you've been in church long enough, you've heard the phrase sometimes, there are those who are possessed with Christ, and there are those who only profess Christ. And there's a difference. Beware of those, and sometimes it's difficult to detect a situation such as that, but beware of those who only profess Christ. And the case in Judas's life, and we see this in the text, and you see this in your introduction, that Jesus demonstrates just tremendous humility, does he not, in the way he treated Judas. Now, the text will point out to us later that he knew all along that Judas was the one who would betray him, but he never indicated that to Judas or the other disciples. We see the hypocrisy in Judas's life. Boy, what a tremendous hypocrite. And just the treacherous position he took. And to think about his life. Now just think about Judas. Just think about the fact that here's a man who was chosen as one of the 12. And he was there when they fed the 5,000. He was there through all of the miracles that Jesus performed. He saw all of that. And when you think about him sitting or standing or the position in which he was and being able to see the miracles, the life of Christ, and yet in his own life, he was full of hypocrisy and was an unbeliever. Now, we know from some of the previous occasions of Scripture indicating him that he had a love for money. He was the treasurer, and he handled the money, and often he was critical of how the money was used when it was used for the Lord's purpose and the Lord's work. And so we find just some treacherous, hypocritical spirit that this man displayed. I think it might have been Tony Evans, but a preacher said once that God is looking for servants. He's not looking for celebrities. And be careful. We live in a generation where there are a lot of celebrity preachers. And I'm not criticizing anyone specifically because hopefully that they will preach the gospel and people will be saved. But we see that in this, that God emphasizes the importance of servanthood. Chuck Swindoll had an interesting article related to this passage in his commentary. He said, for many years, educational systems around the world subjected students to a battery of tests to determine each individual's IQ. When I read that, I said, praise God, I never took an IQ test. I might have been more discouraged than intelligence quotient. This quantified each person's ability to remember facts, think imaginatively, put information together logically, and ultimately to solve problems. He said the IQ became a means of identifying intellectually gifted students so that they might be challenged to maximize their abilities, and unfortunately, it also became a pretext for pushing a great many others to the fringe of education. In 1983, Harvard University professor Howard Gardner proposed that intelligence has many forms. Someone can be a mathematical genius, yet have difficulty working his home entertainment system. Another may score the highest IQ ever recorded, yet fail to interact with others at the most basic level of competence. Dr. Gardner recognized that existence of multiple intelligences and reacted strongly against assigning worth to people based on a single, rather arbitrarily chosen kind of intelligence. There is more to a person than his or her ability to solve mental puzzles. When I got to that point, I said, praise God. Maybe I'll make it. Jesus never placed supreme value on one's IQ. He said he cared much more about developing the AQ of his disciples. Whereas the IQ quantifies as individual's mental capacity, the AQ measures one's capacity for relationship. What is your acceptance quotient? Now think about that. What is your acceptance quotient? He said, I defined acceptance as one's ability to receive other people and recognize that their worth without holding them to the predetermined standard or requiring any specific performance. Now that's important for us to understand as a church. And as we've studied these disciples, one thing we've emphasized is how Jesus didn't look for those who had the greatest ability, had the greatest income, had the greatest education. He didn't look for the PhDs or the... And we've emphasized over and over that each of those disciples were just common, everyday, hardworking, down-to-earth people like you and me. And that's why I found this so interesting. What is your acceptance quotient? Acceptance defined as one's ability to receive other people and recognize their worth without holding them to a predetermined standard or requiring any specific performance. Now we see in the life and the relationship that Jesus had with Judas that he all along in ministry never pointed out, never treated him any differently than the others. And I think this portion of Scripture, and let's just work our way through this and just see the great emphasis on the humility of the Lord and just the love that he showed and the fact that he not only loved Judas, but he protected his reputation up to this point. And up to this point, he quotes Psalm 41, and a verse that I'll share with you later, which prophesies exactly what and how Judas will respond. Now think about our central idea. A lost soul is tragic. Let's just ponder that for a minute, would you? I'm afraid we lose sight of that in our Christianity and in our church life. I'm afraid we don't get serious enough, often enough, about the tragedy of slipping out into eternity without knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, without being born again, without being a believer. Because once you take that last breath, your destiny is determined. Now, the world would have us to understand sometimes that, well, death is just a dead-end street. You live, you die, there's nothing after that. But we know as Bible believers that that's not true. Because the Bible teaches there's a place called heaven and there's a place called hell. And commentaries tell us that Jesus himself preached on hell more than any other subject, more than heaven. And when you think about that statement, a lost soul is tragic. And you think about those who are loved ones, those who are relatives, those who are neighbors, those who are fellow workers, those friends that we know who do not know Jesus Christ. And so often we're so slow to share the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, the blessed hope of having your eternity settled in your own life and your own heart. Now look with me at the scriptures, and let's certainly walk our way through this and see what the Lord is teaching us here. And you'll notice that that very first statement there, that he is walking us through this portion here. And we begin in verse 18 there. And you'll see the very, very simple outline that I've shared with you, and just the simplicity of that. We see the prediction, we see the questioning, and we see all of this in reference to the Lord in those first few verses. We see Scripture fulfilled, and we see the fact that he's going to continue to relate this. You look at verse 18, Scripture fulfilled. I'm not speaking about all of you. Let me jump back up to verse 12 just real quickly, because you remember that Jesus is approaching his journey to Jerusalem. He washes his disciples' feet. They're celebrating the Passover feast. And then in verse 12, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, and you remember the picture there, and I'm not going to go back there, but you remember he actually got a towel and stuffed it down and then got on his knees and got down and washed his feet. Keep in mind, he washed Judas's feet. This hypocrite, this deceiver, this unbeliever, he washed his feet. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." Now, he's speaking metaphorically there. He's not saying that, the strength, the testimony, is in the actual washing of the feet. It's in the attitude of the heart. He's saying there that if you understand what I have done, you understand the importance of humility and service. He's basically saying we're to serve one another. Let's never allow ourselves to get so high and mighty that we think we're beyond doing certain things. Everything done in the name of the Lord. And boy, you remember that verse at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where he reminds us that anything you do for God will be rewarded if you do it in the right spirit and the right attitude. So don't ever think that what you do for the Lord, your service in the church, your service to the Lord, is minimal or unimportant. Don't ever think that what the preacher is doing, don't ever think that other leaders in the church, it is all important if you're doing it to the glory of God. And so he reminds us here in verse 16, he says, "Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Now notice he emphasizes the blessing there. You are blessed. And then later on, he's going to pronounce death and separation to Judas. And then verse 18, I'm not speaking about all of you. So he's beginning to zero in on an announcement there. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. Now you'll notice there in that, the last part of that, or the middle there, I know those I have chosen. It's important there. Those he had chosen is a reference to those chosen for service. That's not a reference to those he chose for salvation. Salvation is based on your belief and your trust in Jesus Christ. But he's talking about service here in the context. So the scripture Jesus quoted is from Psalm 41:9. Listen to this psalm that he quotes. It's taken from a portion of scripture where Daniel, the son of David, has been betrayed. But listen to Psalm 41:9. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me. Now you'll see that phrase later. So notice he said the scriptures must be fulfilled. Keep in mind that is the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. You remember how one of Matthew's key words is fulfilled. Of course, Matthew is the first gospel after the Old Testament, right? And so we're moving from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And Matthew reminds us that I've come to remind you that the Messiah has come. Messiah's here. The Old Testament says Messiah's coming. Matthew says he's here. And the word fulfilled, I'm here to remind you that God's word is fulfilled. Now keep in mind that when God has prophesied, every prophecy that we have experienced up to this point has been fulfilled. And so that means the prophecy is still in the future as far as his second coming and the separation of those who are saved and unsaved will be fulfilled. You see, secondly, in let's look at verse 19, 20, and 21. Jesus explains himself. He says, I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Truly I tell you, whosoever receives anyone I send receives me. And the one who receives me receives him who sent me. So the fact of fulfilled prophecy takes center stage here in verse 19 as he quotes from the Old Testament, from the Psalm. Notice he used the phrase, I am he. He claimed equality with God there, emphasizing, reminding us that, he reminds us, if you know the Father, you know me, and if you know me, you know the Father. He and I are one. The deity of Christ. D.A. Carson says this. He said, the verse powerfully ties the disciples to Jesus and therefore serves as a foil for the failure of Judas Iscariot. The mission of Jesus here assigned the highest theological significance, the most absolutely binding authority, the authority of God himself. Failure to close with Christ is failure to know God. And because his disciples represent him to the world, their mission, their ministry, takes on precisely the same absolute significance. That's why I think in the context of this whole passage, a lost soul is tragic. We should be saddened by what happened to Judas. Are you truly trusting Jesus? Have you trusted Christ Jesus as your Savior? I heard a speaker years ago. It was really interesting. Most of you have heard the name of Bob Jones University, and Bob Jones Sr. started that. He was a Methodist evangelist. He started that college. Started in Tennessee, in Cleveland, Tennessee, and then moved to Greenville, South Carolina. Then Bob Jones II took over, and then Bob Jones III. And I heard Bob Jones III preaching, and he was preaching on Judas and the 12. And he made this statement. I've never forgotten this. He said, there's no doubt in my mind that in our churches and in my university that 1 out of 12 people do not know Jesus as their personal Savior. Oh, wow. Now, he wasn't basing that on you know, that what he absolutely knew, but he was basing that on the fact that just what he was basically reminding us of, that it's easy to sit in a pew and listen and shake your hand and act like a good little Baptist and smile at the preacher, but not really to possess Jesus Christ. He said, there's no doubt in my mind when I stand up in the chapel service before hundreds of students at Bob Jones University that probably 1 out of 12 of those students don't know Jesus Christ. He wasn't trying to give us an exact statistic. He was just saying that I know there are people that don't possess Jesus. They profess him. And boy, we need to be careful of that. Look at verse 21 again. Because he moves into that as Jesus continues his explanation. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and he testified, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. They didn't have a clue, because you're going to see as we progress that they looked around. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They didn't know. Why? Because he had not revealed that. And evidently Judas had done a good job of covering up his sin, covering up his unbelief. And he had fulfilled a phony commitment to God. John reminded us of two different occasions in chapter 11. He said, first, the Lord wanted to be sure the disciples grasped the meaning of the quote from Psalm 41:9. So he said plainly, one of you is going to betray me. And then secondly, we find here in the same words, if you look back at chapter 11 of John, verse 33, he says, when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And then you'll notice in chapter 12, verse 27, he said, now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And he used that same word, troubled, in those passages. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in verse 21. That means he was troubled. That means he was stirred. That means he was agitated. I believe Jesus is troubled. I believe he's agitated. I believe he's upset anytime a lost soul slips into hell, because he knows the price he's going to pay for your sins and my sins. Now look at verses 22 through 26. You see the questions here. You see the disciples in verse 22. You see John, Jesus, and Judas mentioned. And notice what happens here. The disciples' ignorance indicated how easy it was for Judas to disguise his motives and his purpose. Peter had to ask John to request further identification. Now, one of the interesting things, when it said they reclined, they would all sit down before a low table, and they would recline on their left side, on their elbow, with their feet out. And so they're all reclined around the table. You've probably seen some pictures of that. Peter evidently was up at the other end of the table, and so he couldn't. John is next to him, so you're going to see what happens here. In verse 22, the disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. And so it's helpful here to look at the similar account in Matthew's gospel. Listen at Matthew 26, 22 through 25. They were very sad and began to say to him one after another, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus said, "Yes. It is you, Judas." Now in verse 23 and 24, you see John, one of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, that was John, right? Was reclining close beside Jesus. So the picture seems to be John was reclining close to him and he just sort of leaned over on his breast. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. And then you see in verse 25 and 26, so he leaned back against Jesus and he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I've dipped it." And then you see Judas in the last part of verse 26. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. So you see the questioning going on there. The comparison of Matthew with the John passage might suggest that only Judas heard the answer, but it's certainly clear that the disciples didn't quite hear it or didn't quite comprehend what he was saying. They had no idea what would happen. We can't identify Christ, those who are Christians, by outward appearance always, and we need to be careful of that. So often we're quick to judge someone's outward appearance. We have no idea. Some of them might walk in and they might look, "Man, good night, is that a sharp looking, you know," and be lost as can be. And somebody might come in with tattoos all from his head to his feet but might be truly born again and a believer. And a disciple and a servant. We don't know. I remember years ago, I went to high school. There was a young man in their high school, and his name was Ed, and he was between me and my brother. My brother was about 3 years ahead of me, 4 years ahead of me in high school. He was 3.5 years older than me, and they played football together, but Ed was between me and my brother, so he graduated after my brother, before me. And years later, we ended up in the same church, and God called Ed to preach. He went off to Bible college, but he had trouble staying with it, and he really struggled, and he married a wonderful lady that he met in Bible study. Boy, could she sing. Man, she had a voice. And they got married, but he left Bible school. He didn't finish. But he began to pastor years later. And he pastored for years. And I knew him, had contact with him, and pastored with him and served with him in different areas and knew his kids. And boy, just one day, he was pastoring a church over in Eastern Maryland. And just one day out of the clear, he got up and told his wife, said, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving you. I'm leaving the kids. Don't contact me. I don't want anything to do with you anymore." And he walked out and kept his word. He didn't have a thing to do with them. Left ministry and just fell into unbelievable sin. Found a girlfriend. He began to live with her. And boy, that family just, I remember one of the kids ended up in Stafford in my former church, and they attended our church, she and her husband, and we ministered to them and with them, and years later, Ed got cancer. My brother called me one day. He said, "Hey, Ed Brockell passed away." Said he died of cancer. And I said, "Was his wife able to go see him before he died?" He said he wouldn't let her. He said he didn't want her to come. Now, here's a man that preached the gospel, led people to the Lord. I don't know if he was saved, but he turned his back on God and walked away from what God. Now, I'm not saying God's called all of us to be preachers, and if you're not in the pulpit, you're walking away, but I'm simply saying that God has called all of us to be servants. He's called all of us to ministry. But outwardly, if you watch this guy, you'd say, "Man, what a great Christian, what a great soul winner, and you know, what great family." One of his sons was called to be a missionary to the Dominican Republic. My brother at that time, later on, was working with a ministry. He was the Caribbean director of Baptist International Missions, and And he took the son under his wing, he and his family, and helped him and brought him into his church and helped him raise money to go and helped him go to the mission field. You know what happens to someone? Well, you get your eyes off God. Outward appearance, you might look like, man, this guy is really on fire for the Lord, but you don't know what's inward. Do they have a relationship with the Lord? Are they in the Word? Are they praying? Have they turned their back on the things that are important? Listen, we better maintain the things that keep us close to God. That's why we need Bible study. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need church. That's why we need to be in the Word and studying. And we see that. Given the morsel to Judas was a sign of grace to him. And keep in mind, Jesus was hoping to that he would turn back to the Lord. Now, he knew the prophecy had to be fulfilled. But listen, anyone who will turn to Jesus for salvation, he'll save. We know that. And so you look at verses 27 through 30. And Judas ate the piece of bread. Satan entered him. Boy, that is one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. And Satan entered him. What a tragedy. So Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. None of those reclining at the table knew what he said to him. And so we see the devil. I took the last part of that outline from John Phillips. Scripture says Satan, he used the word devil so it would alliterate with the devil, disciples, and darkness. But Satan. Now what has happened there? Listen. Satan cannot possess a Christian, but he can influence a Christian. As a matter of fact, if he knows your weakness, he's gonna gnaw away at you until he can bring down your testimony and your witness for the Lord. He can't possess you, but he can greatly influence you. Now, if Satan enters you, he's possessing you. Now, how can he influence me? What can I do? Well, if you've got sin in your life, if you're hung up on pornography, if you're hung up on drugs, if you're hung up on something, if there's something that dominates your life other than Jesus, then you open up an opportunity for Satan to come in and to influence you through that avenue. And so we see this. And here we find the only mention of Satan in John's gospel, the only time John mentions him. We must remember that John wrote this account many years later, so he casually described Judas's departure, having already told us in chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas was a thief who helped himself to the treasury. Now, as far as the disciples knew, Judas was a follower of Jesus. And you saw that in their final testimony. As strong as his commitment to any of them, they had no idea. And so that's one reason why Jesus warned in Matthew 13 that we should be careful about trying to point out the difference between the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares. As Judas exchanged Christ's tenderness for this awful thing that took place. And you'll notice that then the disciples are mentioned in 28 and 29. None of those reclining at the table knew why he said this to him. They didn't comprehend. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. They hadn't comprehended it yet. Then there's a fascinating verse in verse 30. Look at that with me, will you? Everybody got that verse? Verse 30? And receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. Now that's fascinating. You ought to underline that phrase, and it was night. Think about how many times in the New Testament that Jesus gives us this analogy of darkness versus light. Saved versus unsaved. Darkness, light. That's why we're reminded over and over and over, when you become a believer, when you become a Christian, you begin to walk in the light. And we see so often that he relates sin to darkness. Somebody said, nothing good happens after midnight. I think our greatest prayer life is when my teenagers were out and they were driving and just waiting on them to get home. My middle son, he went to college in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He was playing soccer down there in college, and he loved to drive at nights, and he would drive all night to get home. He'd get in 3 or 4 or 5. I'd be sitting there. He'd say, what are you doing up? I said, I couldn't sleep. I said, praying you home. And he said, I apologize. I could have been here sooner. But, boy, when I was coming down towards Charlottesville, I left 81, hit 64. And you're coming down that mountain, and they've got that little place you can cut off. I pulled over the side of the road. And he said, boy, the sun was beginning to rise, and I just had to stop and watch it. I said, well, I appreciate your aesthetic interest, but I was waiting on you to get home. And so we see there that he ends that it was night. Our chapter began in the evening. John wanted to know that the sun had long gone, and the Son of God then would soon be gone as well. Judas had begun and now commended. A writer, preacher by the name of Eugene O'Neill, he once put it, he said, a long day's journey into night. A long day's journey into night. Let me close with just an interesting illustration I read. I used to love, many of you hooked on the Peanuts cartoons. Boy, I was saddened when Charles Schulz died. You know he was a believer, don't you? And every now and then you see that slipped into a cartoon. For years, I would take the Freelance Star, right, Fredericksburg paper, and one of the first places I'd go to was Peanuts. A lot of wisdom. Wasn't he wise? I've often said, Barb and I have often said, what a brilliant mind. And before his retirement and death, Charles Schulz, each year, you'll remember the football season began with Charlie Brown charging the football while Lucy held it. Remember those? Each year, he believed this time she would keep it there until I kicked it. This time, I'm going to kick it. But each year, she would yank the ball away at the last second, and Charlie Brown fell on his backside once more, let down by his friend. Isn't that true? The writer said, we must learn to cope with such disappointment in life. Those whom we trust will sometimes let us down, sometimes fail us. Often this failure occurs when we least expect it. That's one of the reasons your greatest friend ought to be Jesus. Scripture says he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And this writer said, how can we love one another to the full extent? How can we express that love adequately in both word and deed? How do we react when our friends let us down? How do we react when our friends let us down? Let us recognize the vast difference between Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal. With Judas, it was deliberate. With Peter, it was accidental. Judas dismayed meanness. Peter showed weakness. Judas committed the act of an unbeliever. Peter committed the act of a believer. But that still does not answer our question, how should we react when friends let us down? And here's the answer. How did Jesus react? Imagine what he could have said to Judas and Peter. Imagine what he could have done to them with his miracle-working power. But to both of them, he showed an attitude of patience, honor, dignity, forgiveness, and love. That is how we should react when friends let us down, because that is the only way we can be like Jesus. Do you want to be like Jesus? then let's treat one another with some dignity. Let's treat one another with patience. Let's be careful of trying to judge one another, knowing that we ourselves are weak and can falter just as much. Let's honor, let's forgive, let's love one another. So let me ask you in closing, let's ask God to help us to be the right friend, because the Holy Spirit lives within us and we need that testimony. Let's ask God to help us to have a burden for the lost soul who's slipping out into eternity. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the Word of God. God, we thank you that you inspired these writers of old, and you said in 1 Peter that you moved them through the Holy Spirit to give us exactly what you wanted us to know, and you put this account in the Scriptures because you knew that we would need it to remind us to make sure that we are truly saved. And so we pray that you'll work in our hearts today. Help us to be the kind of friend that Jesus was. With heads bowed and eyes closed, before we close in a hymn, let me ask you, no one looking but me, is there anyone here today? And you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know Jesus as my Savior. I'd like to be sure. Just would you please pray for him? I'm not going to ask you to do anything. Would you slip your hand up and let me pray for you? Thank you. Thank you. Pastor, I'm not sure I know Christ. Not sure I have that settled. I'd like to, sometimes I just have doubt. Could I pray for you? Slip your hand up, please. Let me pray for you. How many are here today and say, Pastor, I need a good lesson of humility. I need to make sure I'm the right friend, that I'm a friend like Jesus who sticks closer than a brother. God has convicted me of that. Would you slip your hand up and let me see it? Pray for me that I'll be the kind of friend. Thank you. Thank you. The kind of friend that God wants me to be. Anyone else? Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see those. We thank you for the Word. Bless as we leave today now and help us to apply your Word in a practical sense to our lives, that we might be the Christian, we might be the church that you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.